70% of the Earth's surface is water, and just the right balance of water and land in order to produce all the great climate and everything that's needed for the perpetuation of life upon this Earth. And if someone saw this planet from space, they may not caught Earth, they may caught sea, because of so much water that surrounds it. Oh, you know, Bible Christians believe that God is the King of the universe. He sits on his throne in heaven, and he holds the whole world in his hands. And that God hath prepared his throne in heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And the universe in all of its vastness shows itself to be the result of infinite wisdom and tremendous power, revealing artistic beauty and skill. One can recognize orderliness, intelligent purpose, mathematical precision throughout all of nature, from the structure of the atom to the movement of the stars. From the smallest atom to the movement of the stars, here we can see the handiwork of God. And every individual is an object of his love. Well, you know, God has left his fingerprints on everything that he has made. And we can say that God has been here. God has made this. And the psalmist said, "Oh, Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. Thou hast made them all. All the earth is full of thy riches." And so God made this beautiful planet here in this solar system, the third one away from the sun. Here it is in all of its vastness and all of its complexity, and moving all the time, turning on its axis, going 1,000 miles an hour, rotating every 24 hours. And here moving in a great elliptical path around the sun, and it takes 365 days plus a little bit to make all the way around the sun. And then here with the sun and all the other planets are moving in space in our great galaxy. And then the Earth here, it's turning like a top that's running down. And so here it's spinning, you know, like a top will spin and almost run down. So it creates the precession of the axis. That here that the North Pole pointing to the North Star, okay, it wasn't pointing to the North Star back in Solomon's days, because the North is moving 24,000 years to make one complete circle, the precession of the axis. So when the pyramids were built 2600 BC, they were all lined up with the stars and everything, but they had a different North Star back in those days. And so here the Earth's making six different movements all at once. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? And isn't how it's predictable? And scientists can tell in advance. They can say, all right, a year from now, the Earth will have moved around the sun at this spot and this time and so forth. And it's just so wonderful. And so no wonder the psalmist said, the Earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. And that then when God made this beautiful planet to be the dwelling place of the human race, he created man and entrusted him with dominion over the earth. And what did God say? Genesis tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And so there's some people today, there's a fantastic interest in the earth. You know, that we find just so much interest in astronomy. You know, the two most exciting sciences today. One reaches forward to the future, and the other reaches backward to the past. And that which reaches forward to the future is astronomy and space travel. And that which reaches backward to the past is archaeology. And the findings of archaeology make the front page some very often, you know, as well as all the spaceships and so on. And so space travel and the interest in space is something that has caught the modern imagination. And I know about 21 years ago when Awa and I were with had our group of tour group people, we were going on a three-week tour in those days all the way through Europe and the Holy Land and Egypt and Lebanon back in those days too, and we were in Turkey. Here we were, and that's one of the most fascinating places, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Here's where Paul the Apostle, he went and preached to Ephesus and preached the gospel and wrote books to Colossae, you know, and so on. And then John on the island of Patmos, 96 AD, saw the great visions, the book of Revelation, and sent it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Here's the ancient city of Ephesus. The people from Austria are doing the excavation. And every time we go back, they've uncovered some more and uncovered some more. And here they have the great theater in Acts, the 19th chapter, where they had the uproar of the silversmiths. And you can go up there and sit there in the seats. And down here, someone will read from the Bible, Acts 19. And you can hear every single word. Well, we were here, and you feel so close to the Apostle Paul. And Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to Timothy. Well, he was pastor of the church of Ephesus. And then John the Apostle was there after Paul was dead and so forth. Here John was there in his old age. And he was responsible for Ephesus and the seven churches there. And you feel so close to them. In fact, John the Apostle was buried there, up here. They have baptistries where they're baptized by immersion too. But what I wanted to mention, that when we were there in 1969 in July, here the first American walked on the moon. And we were in these, we'd gone through all of these archaeological excavations, and in the gift shops we had all these treasures. And so Awa always took along balloons to hand out to the children everywhere we'd go. And they would enjoy that so much, and she'd take their picture and so on. And so she gave out this long red balloon. And the little Turkish boy, he ran in and wrote on this, "Apollo, Apollo." And he came out and pointed to her and pointed to all of us as Americans. And he threw it up in the air, "Apollo." The Apollo spaceship had gone, and they'd walking on the moon. And so here we were, here in this ancient place, with all the archaeological treasure looking back into the past. And here, these people, right, were thrilled about the future. So the two most exciting signs today, we say one reaches backward to the treasures of ancient history and the Bible word, and the other one is reaching forth to the unknown, exploring the great creation of God. And so we see it so much. Here we see new magazines on the newsstands on science and astronomy. Here you see so many popular television programs. And remember the movies of Star Wars, you know, and Star Trek, and Star Trek, The New Generation. And here we find it's the theme of so much music, so much of electronic music, you know, by Tomito, and some of it all about space. And the symphony orchestras have this big concerts, and they play all this space music because people are interested in the future. And then the public television stations had the series by Carl Sagan on the cosmos about space. And so people are interested in space. And one of the great things that's happening today is that men are beginning to realize that they are stewards of God's creation. They are trustees of God's property. And that that here, if men continue to poison their environment and misuse all of these resources, that we may be in very great difficulty in the years to come. So there's a tremendous interest today in space and the earth. And I think what a fantastic opportunity that is for the Bible Church of God to reach forth with the great message of the scriptures in a very positive way. You have people everywhere. You start talking about the earth and this planet and about space and God's plan for this planet. Oh, scientists are interested. Here you find people at the universities. Here you find people all over America and over the world, in all nations, in all places, say, "Oh, yes, How about this earth and what's going to happen to it and so on? And to me, it provides a very wonderful opportunity for us to present in a positive way the great message of the Scripture, that God has a plan for man and a program for this planet. You know, when one considers the vastness of the universe, he begins to realize how insignificant by comparison is this earth on which we live. You know, compared to, with the universe of celestial bodies, this earth is like a grain of sand on the seashore of space. That someone has observed that that to the billions and billions and billions of stars in the sky, the removal of earth from space would cause less commotion than the loss of one penny from the billions of dollars in the National Treasury of Washington. You know, the sun is just like a spark of light, and the earth's like a little tiny speck of dust compared to the vastness and the immensity of space and all the other galaxies and the great telescopes. Each one here, they see further in space and see more and more of all of these stars. And so the earth and our solar system, the sun's like a spark of light and the earth like a speck of dust, and how insignificant it might be. Ah, but you know, although the earth might be insignificant compared to the magnitude of the universe, it is of major importance to God. Because God has made this earth to be the theater of the universe. It was upon this earth that the great drama of redemption is being enacted. You know, when the earth was created, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. And when one sinner repents, there's joy in the heaven in the presence of the angels of God. This earth, the attention of all creation, has been centered upon what transpires upon this planet. The earth is of major importance in the redemptive work of God. You know, this planet in which we live is so constituted and so situated in relation to the sun, it's just the right size, just the right distance from the sun in order to sustain human life. If it was closer to the sun, it'd be too hot. Further away from the sun, too cold. And everything about it is just right. That God created this, and we can see his great wisdom in it. And so it's the only planet in the solar system, astronomers tell us, that they figure that can really sustain a life as we know it today. And so God has made this earth to be the scene of redemption. You know, it was upon this earth that Adam and Eve were created and placed here. Upon this earth that the first sin occurred. It was upon this earth that the Son of God was born. Jesus Christ, the most highly exalted person in all the universe next to God. A person who in God's mind and God's idea and God's plan existed from all eternity in the time and the past. And God knew ahead of time that someday he'd create this earth. So he created all things for him and through him and so on. And he created this earth for Christ. And he knew that someday his son would be born on this planet, would grow up and die on the cross. In fact, in Revelation 13, it says that Christ was, he's the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That God knew ahead of time. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus lived way back then. He died on the cross back then. But he only died once. He only died once on the cross. But it means in God's plan and his purpose and his great program for the universe. This earth alone is a planet on which Jesus was born. This great, beautiful, wonderful, perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, was born on this earth and none other. It was here at Calvary that God gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sinful man. And it's upon this earth that during the ages of eternity that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water cover the sea. So it's the scriptures that helps us to see the importance of this earth. And that this earth that God created, it has a great destiny and a great plan and a great purpose. Oh, there's so many prophecies concerning the new earth. Remember Isaiah, how Isaiah prophesied this? Remember in 2 Peter 3, when Paul discussed all the great ages and the cleansing of the earth and so on, he said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so the great promises in the Bible, the importance of God's plan for this planet. Well, from the very earliest time, after men sinned and slid into the darkness of paganism and mythology and polytheism and wandered away from God, human speculation has produced many false theories about the future life and man's eternal home. You know that in India and so on, they believe that man after death is reincarnated in an animal. And he comes back and lives in an animal, so they won't kill cows in India. Maybe somebody's grandmother, you know, and so on. Some people think it'd be reincarnated in another person, you know, and live life all over again and said, "Oh, I lived before. In my previous life, I was this great queen or this great king." You know, always imagine yourself really important in some future, some previous life. Other men assert that man returns to earth as a ghost to haunt the living or to converse with friends. Others say that man just evaporates into a great nothingness and he becomes a part of a great world soul, as a drop of water in a great ocean kind of finds itself in this ocean of water. So man's future hope is he just kind of loses himself in the great cosmic nothingness, or the great world soul. And so there have been so many ideas that people guessed and speculated and so forth. But the Bible has a very clear answer. What God has planned for man, And his great program for this planet. I imagine so many false ideas have occurred through the centuries, the result of a philosopher who lived shortly after the Parthenon was built in Athens, Plato the philosopher. And you know, and his teacher was Socrates. And Socrates, because he asked questions, everybody got upset with him because people don't like to think for themselves, just accept traditions. And he ran around asking questions. And also questioning whether these pagan gods existed. You know, how do you know that Zeus is the one that causes the thunder and lightning? Maybe nature did that. So they called him an atheist, you know, and so here he was tried and condemned to die. And so he drank the poison hemlock. And Socrates didn't write a word, just like Jesus didn't write anything, but Paul the Apostle is the one who really explained the doctrinal significance of the salvation that Christ provided. So Socrates didn't write anything, but Plato wrote what Socrates had said. And many other things too. And they gathered around the deathbed and said, "But Socrates, here you drink the poison hemlock. Aren't you afraid to die?" And so on. "And your feet's going to start getting dead on up, and gradually you're going to die." And he said, "Oh no, that death is so wonderful. That this life is so evil." You know, that he said that man's real problem is he has a mortal physical body. This old body is so evil and so contaminated. And this earth is just so gross, you know, and just so and so evil. And anything that's matter is bad. Anything that is made of material is to be shunned. And that man's real life, that when he dies, he said, "I'll be like a caged bird that is set free." You know, and death will be the great liberation. And that's my whole goal, is to get rid of this physical body and to live apart from this earth. So this is the philosophy of Plato and his pupil Aristotle. And Aristotle was a tutor, Alexander the Great, and went out and spread this great Greek culture everywhere. And then came the Stoics and the Epicureans, the time of Paul the Apostle. And they had all of these ideas. But this is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. And Paul the Apostle set forth the great truths that man's hope, that the body is the temple of God. It's not a tomb. It's not a prison, not evil and sordid. And man sins not because he has a mortal body. Some people say, as long as I got this old mortal body, I got to keep on sinning. It's not my fault. I got this body. God gave it to me. I'm going to have to keep on sinning. I can't expect anything more because it's God's fault for doing this. And if I have to live on this old dusty planet and this old terrible old place, that I just have to sin, Aha! Paul the Apostle said, no, that isn't true. That here man's body is the handiwork of God. There's nothing wrong with your physical body. Only thing wrong is that we're limited and weak and weary. We're mortal. We're subject to death. Because, there's someone who had a mortal physical body, he never sinned. Someone had a mortal physical body just like everyone, like we have, but he did not sin. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ plus a mortal physical body equals righteousness. But self, the carnal mind, plus the mortal physical body equals sin, or the works of self, the works of the flesh. So the Bible uses the word flesh in three ways. One is it uses it for all animal life, birds and animals and everything, all called all the flesh. Of the world. The second refers to our physical body, flesh and bones, or it refers to our physical body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, in our physical body. But then throughout Paul's letters, he uses it so much as to refer to the carnal mind, that anti-God disposition that Adam started. When he was in the Garden of Eden, and when he was tested and tempted, he slammed the door in God's face. And instead of, and the windows of heaven were shut. And he who previously had walked in fellowship with God in the cool of the day, here he walked alone in the darkness. Adam-centered, self-centered, and this had just passed on all the way through the whole human race. So people are naturally born self-centered and so on. But when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he takes away our past sins. And when he dwells in us, the power of Christ counterbalances the power of that self. And so Christ plus our mortal physical body today equals the fruit of the Spirit, or righteousness. And so man sins not because he has a physical body. And there's nothing, because man's body is the temple of God. And this earth that God created, and he said, behold, it's good and very good. There's nothing wrong with this planet, with all of the mountains and the flowers and the trees. And we saw some beautiful trees today down on the property of the Church of God General Conference and Oregon Bible College. And all those flowers and the mountains and the flowers and the rivers and the streams. Nothing wrong with this planet. It's what God has created. What's wrong is what man has spoiled. How man has taken God's assets and turned them to liabilities. How man has poisoned so much of his environment and all the junk and all the stuff in the atmosphere and so on. There's nothing wrong with the earth itself except what man has done. And so the Bible teaches that man will have a real, material, literal, physical body raised from the dead to immortality, just like Jesus is. And we're going to live on this earth made new. And so the Bible causes the Garden of Eden paradise. And the new earth is called paradise. In fact, the word paradise only occurs three times in the New Testament. And the word paradise is from a Persian word, which means a garden or a park. never refers to heaven or God's dwelling. It never called paradise in all the Bible. But it was a park of a Persian king. And here Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, I made me paradises in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Gardens and parks. And so the paradise of God is going to be restored. The Bible tells us, moreover, that this earth will abide forever. It tells us that it's the inheritance of the saints. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And these great promises. And one of the significance part of the Abrahamic faith, the faith of Abraham, so on, is that God promised him a certain part of this earth, the land of Canaan, from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, for an everlasting possession. And then over in the book of Romans, he promised him the world. And so that the fulfillment of those promises in the future could not happen if the earth's going to be destroyed and burned up and thrown away and so on. So that's part of that wonderful hope and promises that we have. You know, this planet belongs to God, and God has given this planet to His Son as His property. You know, in Psalm, the second chapter, Psalm 2, here we read in prophetically God talking to Jesus through prophecy and telling Him that He will give this earth. In Psalm 2, it tells, what are the nations raging? What's all this turmoil? Why are people imagining the main thing? Here the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and they think they can run this earth apart from God and apart from Christ, you know. And He that sits in the heavens is going to laugh to think that they can take this earth and do what they want to with it. And then eventually God's going to speak to the kings in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And God's solution to man's problem, and He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Remember, this is all fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And then He said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 2. Isn't that just fantastic? But here, God, who is the owner of all the universe, has given this planet to His Son for His property. It belongs to Him. Now, others, people are squatters, and they're living here and misusing everything and causing a misuse of the environment. And all of the things around it. But someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming as a conqueror from outer space, coming back to take over His own. Not as an imposter, not as someone coming as a great tyrant, something for say He shouldn't be, but He's coming back to His own property. It's going to be cleansed, it's going to be purified, and His kingdom will be established. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that what Christ will do? Well, one of the great teachings of the Bible is that this planet will be made new. It's going to be cleansed and purified. We have a new heavens and a new earth. And through the future judgments and through all of these things that's going to happen at Christ's coming, that sin is going to be removed. And that all evil and this earth is going to be transformed like the Garden of Eden. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Notice we read in Revelation 21:5 that He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Notice that God didn't say I'm going to make all new things. But He's going to make all things new. The earth will not be annihilated. It will be renewed. God is not going to burn up this planet and remove the ashes from this place in space and make a different planet and put this different planet here in this orbit around the sun where the earth is now. No, it's going to be cleansed and purified. And in 2 Peter, you know, Peter said, it's going to be just like the flood was. You know, that God cleansed the earth with water one time, and he didn't destroy the planet. It's just man's wickedness that was on the surface of the earth. So in the very same way in God's plans in the future, that when they're all realized through the various periods of time, that this earth will be cleansed. Think of all the smog. Think of all the space junk and all this stuff in our atmosphere. You know, wouldn't it be great to have all that gone? All the disease germ. And just think of all the things and all the poisons and everything in the great rivers and streams. And how the ocean's being polluted and all the oil spills and everything. I can see how this earth needs to be purified. I can see that God's purpose in cleansing this planet. But it is not that God will make a new planet, but he'll make this planet new. And in redemption, God will take the things that man has misused and perverted and twisted and make them new. He'll take man's liabilities and turn them into his great assets. And so how great this will be. And so the new earth will be the setting for the eternal revelation of the glory of God. You know, this planet, which was the scene of paradise lost, is destined to be the scene of paradise restored. The earth will be made heavenly. It will be pervaded through and through with glory. Now, unbelievers might complain. They say, oh, these Bible prophecies make heaven so earthly. We say, no, the Bible is not that the Bible makes heaven earthly, that the Bible and God's plan is going to make earth heavenly. Just the eye. Some people say, oh, that's making the glorious thing so materialistic. No, according to God's prophecies, he's going to make the material things glorious. You know, and if someone were just to sit down and what if God would come to you and say, okay, I'm going to let you design your eternal home. You can have a planet out there, any place you want to in the galaxies, in space, and you tell me what's going to be like. What would it be like? What would you say? What would you start describing this ideal, perfect environment? Would you have any trees? Would you have any flowers growing? Would you have water there flowing? Would you be just all by yourself, or would you like to have loved ones there too? What would it be like if you could design the environment you envision as the perfect one for eternity? And I think that the majority of all people, when all their reports were compared, they said, it'd be just like the earth made new. It's got to be a real place populated by real people. And it's going to be a time of just great joy and great wonder. This earth will be transformed into the paradise of God. And as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Then Habakkuk, in his very fascinating book, said, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And then in Psalm 72, that beautiful prophecy of Christ's future kingdom being established here upon the earth, that Christ, the Son of David, how he'll rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How does all of this conclude? How did David conclude, or Solomon who wrote this, how does it conclude with this? Verses 18 and 19. This is a prayer of David for Solomon. He said, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that a beautiful hope? And this is just so real. And the scientists and the professors in the university, the environmentalists, people who want to know what the future holds, they're open. They're ready to hear the Bible message of the Church of God, that God has a plan for man, and a program for this planet, and it's far beyond one's imagination. And so, in this new earth, in the new holy city, Jerusalem, and here we have a new physical nature, immortality. We're going to have a new name. We're going to sing a new song. And here, all of these things are going to be new all the way through. Seven new things in the book of Revelation. And seven no more things also in the book of Revelation. Well, if we want to be in this new earth and dwell in the holy city, Jerusalem, have this new physical nature, immortality, and sing the new song and have that new name, well, today, what must we do? We need to become new creatures in Christ Jesus by accepting Him as our Lord and Savior, having all of our past sins washed away, and having this great positive attitude toward God's great works of creation and for His plan for tomorrow. And so we extend the Lord's invitation for you to come forward if you make this decision to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And He calls softly and tenderly. And only you can answer the call of the Lord.